Very few people have done what we here are doing today. Even among the Israelites in past history, observing the holy days of God was the exception and not the rule. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 8 through 9 puts us in the scene when the temple, the first temple of God, was being dedicated. And I'd like to turn over there and just note a couple of points that as we think about that time. I'll get there in a minute here. There's quite a bit of writing about the dedication of the temple of God, but let's read just a few things in this presentation. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 8. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, the Feast of Tabernacles, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. So we see that at this time, in a unified Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, not called by that name at that time, but perhaps the 8th day, they, as was mentioned earlier, it's tied into the Feast of Tabernacles. But let's look at something else that maybe has just a little bit more applications for what we are observing now. 1 Kings 8 and verses 41 through 43. Solomon gives this very sweeping speech and then dedication and prayer before God, and what he says in this prayer has great meaning for God's intended purpose for even allowing this temple to have been constructed. 1 Kings 8, verse 41. Moreover, and this is Solomon speaking, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for you will hear of your... For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. In other words, the blessings that Terry Grade was speaking about in his offertory. Other nations would be hearing of that. And when he comes and prays toward this temple here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So the way was open even then to other nations and other peoples, but it points to a time that is still in its type, that is still out ahead of us. Nehemiah 8. I'm just showing that these times that we are observing were observed, but just not very often. Nehemiah 8, verses 17 through 18. In verse 17 of Nehemiah 8, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was a very great gladness. So, actually getting into these temporary dwellings was not a common thing even in Israel then. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God, as we have been doing. Each day, beginning with the first, proceeding on till this day. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day there was a sacred or solemn assembly according to the prescribed manner. With the rebuilding of the temple of God following the Babylonian captivity, the Jews did observe the holy days. That's one of the things that knit their people together, even up until the time of Christ and shortly following when the temple was destroyed. But we find in the time of Christ that the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day were being observed. John 7, verses 1 and 2, to set the stage here. John 7, verses 1 through 2. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And as was his custom, as we learned earlier, he and his family would go up to Jerusalem to keep the holy days of God. He did go up. As first he said, it wasn't time for him to go up, and then the time did arrive. But let's go to verses 37 through 39. This is key, and this sets the whole mood, the approach of this day and its meaning. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, and that's where we have taken the name in modern times, the last great day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is the message, the theme of the last great day. Anyone can come to him if they believe. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus Christ has been glorified. The Spirit has been given in measure to those who have an opportunity, you all, to be first fruits. But there is a fall harvest that we've been celebrating, the greater harvest. And then following that, the tremendous period of resurrection that we will read about as we continue on. In his preaching, Jesus spoke of a day of judgment, one that would follow a resurrection for those who were being called in this age. But let's look at a few references in Matthew, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 15, just to make the point that all along, God has been revealing to us that there are things out in front of us, a time of judgment, a time when responsibility will come right back on all of our heads to give account to God. In Matthew 10, verse 15, he makes this statement, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city that would reject his truth now," because this is a unparalleled opportunity to be in what is called and what is known as the better resurrection. So great responsibility, and it's interesting that he would use, of all places, Sodom and Gomorrah, finding more tolerance in that day, the day of judgment. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. Again, I'm reading these verses to make the point that there is a day of judgment coming, a final period in God's plan. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Even now, brethren, for the work going out, and those who have had opportunity to know the truth have turned their backs on it. Woe to you," is what he says here. "Woe to you," and he continues, "for if the mighty works were done in you, or that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. God dealt harshly with Sodom because they still bore responsibility for their actions for Sodom and Gomorrah and these other places. But they didn't have the opportunity to turn to God, to repent, and to become obedient. And I still have to bring that back to our time when we're faced with a scattering of the people of God. I wonder if we turn away from God, how tolerable it will be in the day of judgment. Matthew 12, verse 36. Again, accountability is brought up here. Responsibility for how we live our lives. And I'll break into the teaching of Jesus here in verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will, indeed, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be judged. Second Peter 2, verse 9. Several scriptures that I'll give you here at the outset set the stage for a day of judgment, a time when final accountability will be brought to the fore. Second Peter 2, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. 2 Peter 3, verse 7, since we're in that book. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You know, old-time religion and campaigns that would come into, you know, tent meetings that would sweep across the nation would generally have someone focusing entirely on this day of judgment, you know, with the threat hanging over of hell and eternal punishment. Or punishing, I should say, instead of eternal punishment meant. And they would, you know, rally up the crowds with these kinds of things, but not knowing, because if they didn't keep the holy days of God, where all of this fits into things. But it's something, even though we have a little better understanding that there's a finality to the punishment, nonetheless, there is that backdrop where Christ said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when those who have forfeited their opportunity for eternal life turn away, but yet see what they're missing. But that, again, is part of the judgment of God. Let's also consider something that the rebellious demons, who are basically in this world under Satan, at least certain ones of them, know that they will receive a final judgment, a future judgment that awaits them. Matthew 8, verse 29. Not just mankind, but the rebellious angels who became demonic. And they do as much as they can in our time, only restrained by what God will allow them to do, but not willing to repent, of course. Matthew 8, verse 29, "And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" They were aware, didn't know all of God's plan, obviously, but could cue in to some of it. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, throw you back there. Second Peter 2 and verse 4, Peter talks a lot about judgment in his writing. We referred to him once or twice more in the sermon. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," in other words, he didn't turn a blind eye to rebellion, "but cast them down to Gehenna, or the grave, and delivered them," or hell, as it says here, "into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." And evidently there are different levels going on here. I will leave it at what is written here. Jude 6, verse 6 of the only chapter there is, echoes this same understanding. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode," and we know from other scriptures, and Isaiah and Ezekiel, that Satan himself, Lucifer, tried to replace God. We also know that a third of the angels were convinced and followed him in that rebellion, and these are they who are being written about in the verses I've been reading. "He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." They are eternal beings, but even they will receive judgment, punishment, irrevocable punishment, final punishment. Revelation 20, verse 5 makes a difference in the resurrections here, clearly demarking a first resurrection, but it also clearly teaches that there are a lot of individuals who are not yet resurrected. In verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection, talking about those that we've already addressed in other sermons at this feast. Now, we've been there already, but let's continue in chapter 20 and drop down to verse 11. I too will read these verses and apply them to my sermon here. "Then John said, 'I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books.'" Remember how I said that Jesus Christ said that you will give account for every idle word in the judgment in that future time. And the individuals of the world who are totally unaware of God or his plan will have to stand before that God and give account for themselves. And they will be taught, and we will find that this is not just resurrect you and snap you up out of the ground and out of your graves and then either lying here, lying there. It's going to be a process for at least those who have not committed the unpardonable sin, because there seems to be, in the best that we can understand, a third resurrection. and that will just be for the execution, the final execution of judgment. I'll refer to that a little bit later. But we find a process going on here, a standard being used by these books. It will include the book that everybody has had pretty much good access to, or not everybody, but many have. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were, the people were judged, each one according to his works. Then death itself and hate and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. That is, they were, this whole process of dying is going to be eliminated. And along with that, this is the second death. And we know from other scriptures that the memory of these individuals will be blotted out. We won't call to mind these individuals. So we won't have to go through eternity agonizing over Uncle Jake who didn't make it. It's just not the way it's going to be set up. These are tough things to consider, but also fair, because God is a God of love, and this is the way he has structured free moral agency. We have to have those dimensions involved there. Continuing in verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I just suspect that that lake of fire will coincide with the dissolution of the entire physical universe. We'll see a little bit more about that as I continue on. But there will come a time when you will either be spirit or you won't be. And that's what this period of time is referring to, that when death is destroyed. This period is also identified in the Old Testament. I'd like to, this period of resurrection. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to go, let's read just 1 through 14. In Ezekiel 37, this paints the picture so well, I think we have to kind of read it in context together. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, a vision we see here, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around and beyond, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. Dead a long time, I guess we could say, by the looks of them. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Then they will have their opportunity for salvation. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Not just a few, but this is that great second resurrection. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And again, we know from Romans that Israel, and from the New Testament itself, that Israel is a type of, and a lot of these prophecies are even expand out to all of mankind what will happen to them. He won't just resurrect Israel. I've already read the proof of that in the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah will be there, and you know, other places. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. As a reference, Romans 11:26, I'll read to you just to back up this. Paul writing says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's in the future. That's in the judgment. It's what a job. Sometimes as we read these words, we think, well, how do we relate to all of this? And is it even important that we do? Well, certainly by that time, hopefully all of us will have been in the kingdom of God for 1,000 years, learning a whole lot more about how to serve alongside Jesus Christ to bring all this to pass. It's going to take education. And what will these people, you know, are they all going to come up without clothes on? Will we have to provide garments? I mean, God will take care of all those things, certainly. But I mean, think about it a little bit more expansively. There's going to be some challenges. And if they live as long as we think they may be living, and it appears from Isaiah 65:20 that it will be a period of 100 years, if you'd like to turn there. I'll cite that verse. And as we study these things and think about them, try to bring together these scriptures to gain a more full understanding, it becomes a challenge. But here's what appears to be happening in Isaiah 65 and verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed, destroyed. So we call that, we have in the church, the 100-year period. And that seems to be the length of time that God will give those resurrected individuals a chance to come to the knowledge of His way of life, to choose to believe in Jesus Christ, and to do the things that we've been doing to come to this point. Now I'm going to make a little bit of a transition and kind of leave that where we are. This last great day is the opportunity for all who have not been called in this time. God makes that choice. We don't. We don't choose when we're called. As I mentioned before, some have even made that a thought or a pronouncement that they wish they could have been called in the time of the second resurrection, so they could enjoy, in essence, not saying it, but in truth, so that they could enjoy Satan's rule for these last 6,000 years or so that he's had sway over mankind. But now, let me just make one more point before I move on. I think I should. Let's go to Daniel 12:2, because I've been talking about the possibility of a third resurrection so that you have understanding. And we've gone over this before, but this is, after all, a review. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Daniel's told that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, talking about a resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, it would appear that those who have committed the unpardonable sin will simply be resurrected for judgment and the execution of that judgment, and to put finality in what God is doing. But beyond that, there are things too to consider. Beyond the judgment, and I know in one sense I read these and study about it, and it's filled with great possibilities, and judgment sounds pretty heavy, doesn't it? It's kind of the contrast going on there. But your family members and so many people who have ever lived will finally get to become a part of God's family. And I mentioned the number before, but think about it, 70 billion possibly. If we have, and again, we don't know, but there have been a lot of people who have lived. And it seems like most people will turn to God, and very few will be in that lake of fire that destroys everything physical, or ends up being consummated as a destructive force. But at any rate, we have that scripture in Daniel 12:2 to gain just a little bit more understanding about what lies ahead and what this eighth day, the last great day of that we are observing now, pictures. But there is a time in the Bible talking about, spoken of, I should say, in many places in God's Word that goes beyond and way past this physical universe. 2 Peter 3, verses 7 through 13. Now, I spoke to you earlier about the wonder of God and tried to get a sense of the magnitude of all of His creation that has existed for billions of years. And now we come to this point. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So we see the cutoff point here seems to be the destruction of ungodly people. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the purpose of the resurrection, so that they would not perish and not be in that third category that go into the lake of fire. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We have come to believe that this new heaven, this new earth, all that God will create will be in the spirit realm. And there's some reason for us believing that, because they will, essentially the answer is that they will not cease to exist. But again, that seems to be what we can understand at this point in time. If I sound a little bit hesitant, I am. We don't know everything, but more and more is being revealed as we look into the Word of God. I'd like to just take the time now to go through a review of the time beyond the fulfillment of the last great day. We oftentimes tie that into the message we give on this day, and I want to do that again and talk about a future that is so beyond our ability to comprehend And yet we have these words that we can look at and wonder about. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. Sets the stage talking about Jesus Christ, but in these first opening chapter, well, several chapters of Hebrews and most of the book in reality. But Hebrews 2, verse 5, he talks about the world to come here. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Seems to be that this world and this universe has been. But one testifies in a certain place, saying, "What is man, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing, absolutely nothing, that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him. But we see the example of Jesus," as it continues then talking. Talks about mankind being over this new creation and having rule and a place in God's kingdom that is really hard to imagine. Jesus Christ himself has been promised something, and we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. What he receives, we will be receiving part of. Let's go back to Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. A theme of the, certainly of the thousand year period, the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 9 verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We know that Abraham received blessings time, you know, through his generations, as Rob spoke about this morning, that have no end, the promises of God. Now we see that David's throne will exist forever and ever. But the promise is the rulership of Jesus Christ and his government, that it will increase and increase. And the increase of that government will start with new heavens and a new earth. And then what will we do with those new heavens and the new earth? Well, by type, God established the earth to be lived on. He didn't create it in vain. He very carefully created it so that it would support life. Now, what we will be doing, we don't know. We just know that it will increase and grow, and it will be by the signature of God. And we know his handiwork, like watching a fine artist or seeing a painting or something, but we can tell by God's past activities a little bit, at least we can get a hint of what will come in the future. Daniel 2, verse 44. Contrasting the human government here, it sums it up this way in this vision that was given. Daniel 2 and verse 44, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people." Mankind won't be running this kingdom like King Nebuchadnezzar did and other kings following him and all across the span of human history. "It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Luke 1, verse 30 through 33. Again, I want to make this point. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and he will give as we've seen before, differing offices within his Father's kingdom, different opportunities to serve God and to work, as we've heard before, too. Jesus Christ described the work that he was given as something of joy, as he said in Hebrews 12, and I'm not going there, but he said, for the joy that set before him, he endured all of these things that he had to endure. In Luke 1, verse 30, this is the angel Gabriel being sent to Mary. And we'll pick up the story in verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." We're talking about some endings of this planet and of rebellious individuals on it, and even the removal of any of the rebellious angels, the demonic forces that followed Satan. And that's all pretty heavy, but we can also, as we finish up this day, really continue to focus on the future that is in store alongside and with Jesus Christ. This earth and the entire physical universe is going to end. Now, I can say the words, but it sometimes is hard to grasp that. But God makes this point over and over again, and I want to go through many of those scriptures next to point that out, that all of this stuff is going to end. So we have to weigh in the balance all that we do in our lives in terms of what kind of fruit is that producing for beyond this time and beyond what we have been given now. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, go through several things in Scripture that talk about this. Psalm 102, verse 25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish." That means they won't be there anymore. "But you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Mentioned before that this earth is winding down. All of physical creation is basically retreating back to energy. And you know, if it were left to go long enough, it keeps decaying and going toward extinction, I guess we could say. Isaiah 34 in verse 4 also has a little. In fact, Isaiah has a lot to say about the destruction of the universe as we know it, God's plans for it. Isaiah 34 and verse 4, "All the host of heaven will be or shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts shall fall down, as a leaf falls from the vine, and as the fruit falling from a fig tree." Just vortexing perhaps into itself until it is no more. It's physical. It's not permanent. Isaiah 51 and verse 6, Isaiah 51 and verse 6, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. They give us all of these analogies of it just dissipating, just coming into like a fog in the morning. It's gone. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So there is a hope in the midst of all of this dissolution. Remember, as we think about this, that God has lived from eternity. He is the eternal God. To us, this is a great stroke and so wide that we can hardly grasp it, but yet God controls all these things. And this is about the time, and when I'm thinking that my brain goes tilt, you know, I can look at it and contemplate it a little bit. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Again, God makes this point. He wants us to get it. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. That's what I was referring to before. They're going to be put back here. We're going to be in a holy, separate, and new environment. Isaiah 66 and verse 22. Isaiah 66 and verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants in your name remain. A promise to Israel, but to all people who turn to God. But notice what he says here is that this new creation is going to remain. It will not cease. I'd like to go to Hebrews 1. This time instead of Hebrews 2, and look at some verses there in verses 10 through 12. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, and beginning to read here, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Again, I'm quoting from the Old Testament. It's being rehearsed here. Again, things we've already read a little bit of, but presented just a little bit more in application here. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail or fall. Fail, I get it the first time. But this is taking time. It's a process of creation that God has established. We come to a period that is spoken of in Revelation 21. But before we go there, I want to take a look at something we find in 1 Corinthians 15. That's being stated about the plan of God and this day that we find ourselves in. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Paul writing says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he, Jesus Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And we read about that in Revelation 20 just a few minutes ago. For he has put all things under his feet. Again, that point being made that we've already read the quote. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Jesus Christ will still be under the authority of God the Father. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And that will be always the case in all of the future. Let's go to Revelation 21. And read verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I, for me, going in preparation to this, going through this sermon and preparing it, it again brings home and strikes me that this new heaven and this new earth are like a big topic in the Word of God. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Oftentimes, the analogy of the bride of Christ is used, but not just the first resurrection. And I think some have gotten utterly off track and talking about, you know, this aspect of being the bride of Christ and the bride having made herself ready. Well, the whole of human creation has to make itself ready. This will be the bride that eventually stays with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And it's an allegory that he uses, showing the closeness, the relationship, a helpmeet to Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. A lot is going to be rolled up, folded up, and cast behind and forgotten. And particular ways of living that is being spoken of here, I should say, will be included. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. If anyone thirsts, Christ said, let him come to me and drink, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. That theme continues on. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Quite the relationship. Jesus Christ, following his resurrection, said something along the lines of, I go to my God and your God, and you're my Father and your Father. I'm loosely paraphrasing that. But the relationship we will have with God shall be as a son and a brother of Jesus Christ, or sister, depending on who we're talking about there. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, which we read about back in the previous chapter. That will all come about. Let's continue in chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. Well, let me pick it up in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And that millennial river we talked about in Jerusalem of this realm, of this world, this age, this future age in between, was only and will only be a type. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, which no man can do, and live. But then we will be able to see his face, because we will be as he is. We will be spirit beings, as Jesus Christ is, and as God is. And his name shall be on their foreheads, meaning his will, his purpose, will completely dominate ours, and they will be in unity always. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And I think it's correct that the "they" mentioned there is not capitalized, but rather it refers to those individuals being talked about being able to see God's face, and we have some support on that. Let's go to Daniel 7, verse 18. This great vision given to Daniel about the end times. In this whole chapter, several things are mentioned about the saints of God, but let me just pick up verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Our opportunity is to rule with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And what we will rule over, or who, and all that will come about in that future time, we'll have to kind of hang on. We don't know yet. All we can do is look at the very light footprints, the trail that we can follow leading to that future. And it is surging toward that time. The return of Jesus Christ is going to be so pivotal in the leading to the final steps of what God has intended. And that part of the plan isn't all that far away. Now, as a way of concluding, and I've done this before, but I want to do it again, I want to turn to Revelation 3 and talk about the church and the fact that as God gave this revelation through Jesus Christ and Christ through his angel, and now we read it from the pen of John, something in the far future is promised here. It's promised to those who do something with their lives that is perhaps unique even in the church of God. And I want to read about it in Revelation 3, verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, haven't compromised with the writings in the Word of God. I can't emphasize enough that that is the source for so much of the scattering in this time. Here's the flag that is being raised by the Word of God that we rally around to regain our position in the battle against Satan. It is to keep the Word of God, to know it, to make it part of your life day in and day out. And you have not denied my name, he says. Well, how do we deny Jesus Christ? Well, we deny him in works. We don't do what he tells us to do. And then by virtue of that, we deny his name. Because you have done these things and kept my command in verse 10 to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He goes on to say, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. We find ourselves very much in this time frame, whether we're that people or not. We all, of course, want to be Philadelphians, don't we? We want to have that spirit. We're a tiny little group. We certainly fit the part of not having much strength, but several other people who have God's spirit would also fall into that category. That is for God to choose. But we need to hear what the Spirit says to all the churches and apply them as they should apply in our own lives. But now I come to the promise that even jumps ahead of safety in the immediate future, a place of safety, and beyond the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, beyond the time when all of creation is going to be rolled up and taken away, dissolved, destroyed, and a new, totally new creation comes about. And here is something promised for us if we can grab hold of it and really make it a part of our own lives. He, in verse 12, who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. He'll be at headquarters, in other words. I will write on him my new name, or the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. So in this new temple of God, this new Jerusalem that is out there in the future, beyond the physical and into the spiritual creation of God, these people in Philadelphia are being promised a particular place. Remember how the disciples, the 12 disciples were, or apostles were promised rulership and judging, the opportunity to judge the various tribes of Israel in the millennium and into the future as well. But I think it's just interesting for us to sometimes realize that the Bible's not always talking about somebody else. The Bible is talking about us, and it gets so specific that we can actually look at some of what God has written here and catch a sense that what we're doing right now has eternal implications, eternal rewards. And we, as I began, are among the very few people who understand these things. Let's not lose that understanding, brethren. And, you know, this has been for both my wife and I, and she's staying home because her asthma is really acting up right now, but listening in nonetheless, this has been a tremendous spiritual feast and a gorgeous physical feast. It's a little bit too high an altitude for some of us, but it warms my heart to know that some of you younger people even are struggling with going up and down hills. So I guess it's not so bad after all. We will be looking for a new location next year, and because the feast is going to be in mid-October, it'll be later, and it's something to pray about. And the fellowship has been marvelous. Thank you for that. Thank you for being the people you are, and you've made this wonderful for everybody. So thank you again and again. And now we get to conclude. Don't forget that we're going to have some pictures. Proof. We'll do that, and then now we'll have a final song and prayer. But I just want to again say, brethren, you are appreciated not only by what I'm saying here, but by God himself, in that he has called you, and it warms his heart when you stay faithful, when you obey him, and he'll give you more than you possibly ever could imagine or conceive of if you do so.